in order that we might continue our study, we'll pause a few moments for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for yet again another opportunity to continue our advance, the privilege of studying truth under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. It is our prayer that He will direct us in our study this evening. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I got something started at the end of the first session that I had to rush through and caught a few wrinkled brows, and rightly so, because we didn't have the time to spend on it. So let's go through this just one more time, a little slower. We noted the three principles in the evaluation of the faith rest drill. You cannot claim a promise you do not believe, and you cannot recall a doctrine you do not know. Claiming a promise is no good unless you believe the promise as well, and believing a promise is no good unless you know enough doctrine to sustain confidence in that promise under pressure. Sustenance of confidence under pressure becomes a major issue in being able to maintain tranquility of thought. So this diagram helps to illustrate that idea, at least hopefully so. And the principle we want to note here is that the glue that links confidence and courage is security in two categories. The first we noted is that you can have a very good academic understanding of the essence of God, and you can develop confidence toward God because you understand who and what He is. He is sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, the omni attributes, immutability, and veracity. And you understand what these mean with regard to your life. This is who and what God is. It is the essence of God rationale. He is not going to vary. He is going to be faithful. He will never lie, etc. Now, under pressure, how do you sustain this confidence in God? You go to eternal security. Knowledge of eternal security sustains your confidence toward God. How does it do that? Because when the pressures of life hit you, it may even they get this pressure, it may be a multiplicity of things, it or they may challenge your very life. It may be a health problem. It could be a collective problem under national discipline. Botulism may actually break out. SARS. Are you afraid of catching SARS? I've had SARS. I've had it for about a month now. I can't seem to get rid of it. But so far it hasn't killed me. And I'm satisfied that God's going to kill me before now with SARS. He'll kill me with something else. Knowledge of eternal security sustains confidence toward God. How? If you were to die tonight, what would happen to you? Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Guarantee of eternal life. Guarantee of a resurrection body at the rapture of the church. If you've made the proper advance, you will be in the millennial kingdom's governmental arrangement, whatever that happens to be. You may collect garbage. You may run cities. You may run a country. You have all of these prospects. You are a citizen of the heavenly polytuma. These are things that will happen for you immediately upon your death. You're far better off dead than you are alive. You have that confidence. So therefore, eternal security sustains your confidence in God. Now let's move to life. The plan of God, knowledge of the plan of God, produces courage toward life. This is showing up. My gracious, that's small. All right, maybe we better go through the X radical. You were born. I can look at you and tell. Human life means that your soul was created immediately by God and imputed to your biological life at physical birth, creating human life, to which simultaneously was imputed Adam's original sin to your sinful nature, thus setting up a potential for you. And that potential is salvation and the imputation of eternal life. But that potential remains a potential unless you inculcate one very important Bible doctrine. That Bible doctrine is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, that potential plus your hearing of this doctrine sets up hope one or confidence number one. You, at the moment of hearing, gospel hearing, can understand with great confidence that if you respond to that gospel with faith alone in Christ alone, that you will have eternal life. You don't say, yes, I believe Jesus is the Messiah after hearing the gospel, without understanding that when you say and when you think, I believe this, that it doesn't result in eternal life. That's the whole issue. For God so loved the world that He gave His uniquely born Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but rather should have everlasting life. Faith alone in Christ alone produces everlasting life, and therefore you have confidence when you hear this, that if you say, yes, I believe it, I will have eternal life. And the plus sign there is positive volition at that moment, and that results in eternal life and puts you in the Y radical, and you are now in the Christian way of life. And therefore, some imputations become pertinent. Judicial imputation number one is the imputation of your sins to Jesus Christ on the cross. The second one has to do with the imputation of God's righteousness to you at the moment of your salvation. And these two imputations, one real, one judicial, set up a second potential. And what is the second potential? Escrow blessings and time. And therefore, in order to achieve these escrow blessings, your potential, which has to do with the 40 things imputed at salvation, the divine operating assets, the spiritual skills are available. All of these things are learned through inculcation of Bible doctrine, mystery doctrines of the church age, etc. And therefore, you take the potential and add to it these doctrines. That sets up a hope or a confidence number two. The confidence is your continued spiritual advance will result in the arrival at Mount Pleroma, your arrival at spiritual maturity, and you can plant the colors there and you receive escrow blessing transfer in time. That moves you to the Z radical, which is the sophisticated spiritual life of the mature believer. Your eternal life added to escrow blessings and time sets up a third concept, a third potential, which is escrow blessings in eternity, which result in maximum glorification of God for all eternity. How do you arrive at that level? You must learn about eschatology. You must learn what happens to you after you die. And especially if, while in time, you have received the transfer of escrow in time. That means that with this eschatology, you realize what the eternal future holds for you. And it includes the confidence that you will receive at the judgment seat of Christ escrow blessings in 13 paragraphs and 7 categories. And therefore, that is a confidence you have that when you die, the judgment seat of Christ will bring to you these escrow transfers, and God will receive glory to the maximum from the way that you have executed the Christian way of life in the brief time you were here. Now, what does this do for you, your understanding of this? This is God's plan for your life. Knowledge of the plan of God produces courage toward life. You know your eternal future. You can have courage toward life. There's nothing this world has to offer that can in any way challenge your eternal future. Therefore, whatever this life offers, I have courage toward that. If it kills me, then I am better off because I move right into eternity and I begin to collect on these assets. Now, what sustains that? Life has a lot of things to offer, as we've been noting this evening, and therefore knowledge of logistical grace support sustains courage toward life. And logistical grace says you will be kept alive, you will be supplied with all of your needs, you're going to receive proper encouragement at the proper time, you will receive discipline at the proper time, you will have momentum test at the proper time, and whatever occurs is in the decrees. God intends it to be there for you to use doctrine. It will accelerate your spiritual growth. You'll be better for it. You'll be a sophisticated believer, a sophisticated problem solver, and I know that God will provide every logistic I need between now and the day I die. Therefore, whatever life offers, it's fine with me. That sustains your courage toward life. And that's the idea of those, and these are the kinds of things that develop in your doctrinal rationales and your doctrinal conclusions when you use the faith rest drill. Continuing now with point four. Believing promises and knowing doctrines allow you to reach doctrinal conclusions, which put you in control of hopeless situations. Now that is an asset, to be in control of a hopeless situation. Five. Fear sees problems, faith sees solutions. Fear sees problems, faith sees solutions. You cannot solve problems with a problem. Problems are solved through divine solutions. Thus, divine solutions are the only solutions. Human solutions are no solution. Point five. Therefore, in this time of national discipline, imminent danger, and historical downtrend, the believer is able to isolate himself from these exigencies by entering into a status quo of faith rest. Faith in God and His promises and resting in them. That is tranquility of soul. Faith rest. Six. From this environment of soul tranquility, he can become a calm and rational observer of history. This is a disposition of a personality. The crisis personality is able to view the events of life as if he were a spectator. Enjoy this. Enjoy history as it passes by you as you live your life. We've had a number of things go on in my lifetime. I'm a pre-World War II fighter. I was 5 months old when they bombed Pearl Harbor. Low life. 5 months old. And I'd done a little World War II. I remember when it was over. I remember nothing about World War II but the day it was over. And I caught my mother crying on the bed. And I was very upset. My mother was crying. And I asked her, "Why are you crying, Mother? What is wrong?" And she looked up to me and she says, "Oh, darling, I'm not crying because I'm sad. I'm crying because I'm happy." And I said, what are you so happy about that you're crying?" She said, "The war is over." And you know what my response was? "What war?" "What war? What war?" So I've done the Korea thing. I remember that. I've endured Vietnam for the rest of you. That is no aspersion at all on our military, but upon the voices of Frankfurt that became so popular during that time. And then there were these skirmishes that all of these other presidents have gotten us into. It seems like we always had to go somewhere and fix things. Go fix it kind of wars. Had a lot of those. Then we've had these two things in Iraq. The last one was absolutely fantastic. I mean, this is the way wars ought to be fought. The president tells the military guys, "I would like to go take country A, in this case, country I. You guys develop a plan and bring it back to me." And then they go develop a plan and they come back and they say, "This is how we plan to capture country I." And he looks at it, may have asked a few questions, and then he said, "Well, boys, go to it. I'm going to Camp David." That's the way to fight a war if you're a president. Let the boys who have trained up at those military academies and have been in other wars and have gone to the war colleges, let them go do it. And let unleash hell is what you do. And you get it over with in a flat month. Texas National Guard probably could have done it sooner, but... but everybody wants to play a part, you know. So, point five. Therefore, in this time of national discipline, imminent danger, and historical downtrends, the believer is able to isolate himself from these exigencies by entering into a status of faith rest. From this environment of soul tranquility, he can become a calm and rational observer of history. Detach yourself from all of this. You don't have to worry about any of it. Prayer, of course, is where we're going with this. You may pray for the people, pray for their safety, pray for their efficiency, pray for any number of things that would encourage, support, and offer all kinds of logistics through various forms of prayer. Do that. But there's no reason to do anything other than that. You certainly don't worry or wring your hands. What you do is you observe, and it's a lot to observe today. And you can just sit back as if you are a true journalist. A true journalist should observe history and then accurately report it with no opinions, unless the news requires the expression of someone else's opinion. You would be unaffected, therefore, by the ebbs and flows, and you would be confident of His protection and preservation by Jesus Christ, who controls history. This man would be confident of His protection and preservation by Jesus Christ, who controls history. There can be a SARS outbreak in this country. There can be an outbreak of botulism, plague, AIDS, terminal acne, whatever it happens to be. There's no reason to be afraid. Are you afraid to fly? I'm not afraid to fly. I just don't like those people that wand my wife when she goes through that little checkpoint, Charlie. What are they up to? So we drive down here now. And if you say anything to them, they arrest you because you're suddenly a terrorist. Airlines want to get more business, they'll get rid of those people. What do we need these people for? Jesus Christ can get you on that airplane, and the more believers that get on airplanes, the safer they'll be. So I think what they ought to do, what American ought to do, they're thinking about declaring bankruptcy. What they should do is put a one ad in the paper, believers needed, and pay them just to ride their airplane. Point seven. From this very same environment of soul tranquility, the believer can utilize the same faith rest mechanics to resolve personal problems, manage interpersonal conflicts, and maintain spiritual advance. You've got soul tranquility. You're not bothered by the exigencies of the day, other than to observe them and be amused by them, and to learn from them, to be able to comment on them from a biblical viewpoint. 8. We will now amplify these principles and establish a foundation for dealing with the exigencies of the day, be they personal or national. We will emphasize the starting point of the exercise, which is to claim a promise. The promise we shall claim this week is Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. I read it to you from the Authorized King James Version. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Paragraph D now. Philippians 4, verse 6. This is our work for the rest of this Bible conference. We will be looking at two verses, Philippians 4, 6 and 7. And of course, 6 comes before 7, so that's where we'll start. Point 1. This verse begins with the present active imperative of the verb merimnao. Ooh, need to prime my pump. Man. Fire up another one. That's merimnao. Merimnao. And it means anxiety, fear, worry, to be distracted by circumstances. Are you distracted by circumstances? Well, I think if you're honest, you'll say, oh, yeah, I am indeed distracted by circumstances. We all are. If you were not distracted by circumstances, there would not be imperative moods in the Scripture like this. Imperative moods ask you to do something or stop doing something. And this is a prohibition here. And the prohibition is to stop doing something you're presently doing, which is worrying what you're doing. But that's okay. We're human. We are going to worry. When certain things happen, we worry for a moment. How long do you plan to worry? Is it going to be today? Is it going to be all this week? Is it going to be into next year? How long will the worrying go? At some point, you have to stop according to this mandate. The present tense is customary for habitual or continuous action in present time. You started worrying a while back and you're still worrying now. Active voice, the believer is commanded not to produce the action of this verb. Stop doing this. Imperative is prohibition, therefore it is a mandate to avoid this sin. Secondly, the negative aspect of the mandate is found in the word medai. That's M-E-D-E-I-S, medais, and it means nothing. So a literal translation, be anxious about nothing, but a better translation for the English Stop worrying habitually about anything. That covers it all. So we could say a closing prayer, and we could all go home. Stop worrying habitually about anything. That's the end of it. Let's go. Let's go. Where are we going tonight? Are we going to go anywhere? Copeland's. Let's head to Copeland's. We've got this thing whipped. Hear that. Stop worrying habitually about anything. Yes, sir, Lord. I'm done with worry. Let's go to Copeland. But there's more that we have to study. Three. Here we find a prohibition against anxiety. A sin that dwells on an issue and can't either resolve it or turn it loose. You can't resolve it and you can't turn it loose. It leads first of all to either brooding or speculating. So if you got a problem, you can't resolve it and you can't turn it loose, you will either brood or speculate. Four. Brooding therefore centers on brooding is to dwell moodily about an issue to the point of depression. To dwell on it moodily to the point of depression. Speculation involves habitual review of an issue, but always inconclusively. You go over and over and over the problem all day long, every day, but you cannot conclude what to do about it. You can't reach a doctrinal conclusion because it's all anxiety and worry. So these are forms of worry, a mental distress resulting from concern over something impending or anticipated. Mental distress resulting from concern over something impending or anticipated. That is dread. They're going to get me. I just know they are. Today's the day. God's going to get me. Finally, He's caught up with me. I can't get away. Or they are going to get me. Or this is it. I die today. Whatever, that's dread. Five. Worry, therefore, centers on circumstances or issues about which you have incomplete facts, which cause you to anticipate negative ramifications about which you have no immediate solution. You worry and center on circumstances or issues about which you have incomplete facts. You don't know all the facts, but God does. That is your essence of God rationale. Which cause you to anticipate negative ramifications. With these incomplete facts, you don't have all the facts, and therefore, what do you immediately conclude? Something's bad about to happen. And you have no immediate solution. However, six. Problems you have identified and realize you cannot solve must be turned over to the Lord under faith rest. And what turning it over to the Lord means, you claim a promise that's pertinent. You run through the doctrinal rationales and apply the doctrines that are pertinent. Doctrines that give you sustained courage. You reach a doctrinal conclusion that's basically, thou shalt not sweat it, God will take care of this. And when you put it on Him, then you have to leave it there. You can't go back the next day and say, give that back, I've got another idea. I'm going to try this. And then you try that, and it doesn't work, and you say, give it back to you, Jesus. And then it stays there maybe for 3 days or a week, and then I've got a new idea. And it's this ebb and flow, pull and tug. And we do this mentally, of course, but we do it nonetheless. And when you can give it to the Lord and leave it there and move on with your life without any distraction, you are a crisis personality and you are into crisis management. This is the only way, therefore, to maintain balance and serenity while engaging in the scrum of the angelic conflict. You are at war in the invisible war. You are a combatant in the invisible war. And there are challenges in war, and there are casualties in war. And you may be both or either. But you are at war, and you have to understand that. And you have to be a good soldier for Christ. And if you are, if you're able to accomplish this through sheer mental power based on the Word of God, underwritten by the Holy Spirit, with confidence and courage from your knowledge of these things, depending on God's essence to carry you through, then you've conquered life. And you're going to get escrow blessings. And you'll be confident of that. Now some principles. Number one, worry is a mental attitude sin which neutralizes the divine operating assets, beginning with the loss of the Spirit-filled life. You're out of fellowship. You're in the void. You've moved into the cave. And that's your life. You're operating in darkness, cosmic darkness. Secondly, worry short-circuits the function of the faith rest drill, enters the believer into carnality, and will spiral into reversionism if not corrected. All of us sin. All of us encounter circumstances that cause fear, worry, anxiety. But if you can't get involved in crisis management, that crisis will consume you. It's all right to be in a battle. The battle is the crisis. Do not let the battle win. The crisis will beat you if you allow fear to run your life. And this passage, these two verses in Philippians tell us we will encounter circumstances in this life that will cause us to be weak-kneed with fear. And we have to manage that. We have to get into crisis management, and to do that we have to be crisis personality. If you can't do it, then you will spiral into reversionism. Thirdly, correction of worry involves more than rebound, although this is the obvious place to start. However, if afterward, after rebound, the believer does not then claim promises to stabilize his soul, he will be unable to access doctrinal solutions since doctrinal recall is soon canceled by renewed worry. Renewed worry. It's a rock and roll. In fellowship, out of fellowship. Like I've got a diagram. Let's use this one. Here's your life. In fellowship, out of fellowship. In fellowship, out of fellowship. Left foot in, left foot out. That's your life. Hokey pokey. Operation hokey pokey. Literal translation. Be anxious about nothing. Translation, stop worrying about anything. How'd I get there? That's the wrong page. Good Lord. I've lost control of this Bible class. Thank you, I needed that. Oh, it does say that, doesn't it? Well, it's in the wrong place, though. I shouldn't have gone after that visual. This is called a distraction. But I'm not going to let it beat me. And I'm not going to worry about it. I think we better do point three over. Correction of worry involves more than rebound, although this is the obvious place to start. However, if afterward the believer does not then claim promises to stabilize his soul, he will be unable to access doctrinal solutions since doctrinal recall is soon canceled by renewed worry. And that's where I flipped over to get this diagram. In and out. This is renewed worry. Four. Worry thus becomes a weapon utilized by Lucifer to take over the believer's soul and to introduce human viewpoint solutions to the problems. And we've got a country filled with people, many of them believers, who are applying human viewpoint solutions to their problems. And we see it on television. We have people come on TV and give their idea of human viewpoint solutions to the problems of the day. And you, that, by the way, you observe these things as a casual reviewer of history. And you talk to your television like I do, I'm sure of it. You know, you're an idiot. Point five. All believers are potential targets for the simultaneous assaults of worry and satanic influence. All are targets, all of us. Thus, the importance of consistent Bible study in order to increase the power of doctrinal thought in the soul. 6. There's never a status quo in the spiritual life. Never. The believer either advances or retreats in the invisible war, thus confirming the Latin axiom, qui non proficit deficit, he who does not advance falls behind. You're either advancing or you're retrogressing, but there is no status quo in the spiritual life. That's when you're asleep, I guess, but that's it. 7. Paul begins this verse with a mandate not to worry, since this sin is so efficient in making the faith rest drill unavailable by keeping the believer out of fellowship. A lot of people don't understand the spirit-filled life in this country as believers. Have a good friend who's one of the best evangelists in the world who was coming to this conference, Rick Hughes, but one of the schools, he works in schools, and someone invited him to come teach the word in a school, and he had to accept that. But Rick Hughes ran into a fellow in Mississippi, as I recall, who was a youth director of a huge church there. And one of the young people in that church heard Rick's presentation at the school during the day on Monday. And she was very impressed by this and told her pastor about it and suggested that maybe that fellow, this Mr. Hughes, would come over and speak at that church. And so the pastor sent the youth director over and find this fellow and talk to him. And so the fellow agrees with Rick to have a discussion, and Rick invites him to his hotel room, and the fellow comes in and tells him all about what's going on at the church and this kind of thing, and begins to just unload on Rick about how difficult it was to deal with these young people, that they would try to keep them, you know, in the straight and narrow, but they would deviate and get involved in what teenagers do. Horror, they have a sin nature. So how do you, I'm just constantly, you know, trying to figure out what to do with these children. And so Rick asked him, tell me, what are you teaching them? And so that started a discussion on the kinds of Bible studies they were doing. And then Rick says this. He says, well, have you taught them the Spirit-filled life? The guy was talking about, you know, being led by the Spirit. He said, have you taught them how to be Spirit-filled, to be a Spirit-filled Christian? And by the way, it was a diagram like this that Rick drew, except he did it on a piece of paper. He just pulled a piece of paper out of his briefcase and drew a diagram like this. And he began to show the man how you get out of fellowship and how you get back in fellowship. And the man broke down right there at the table. He said, I never heard anything like this in my life. He said, I didn't know this, and if I don't know it, I can't teach these children. And if they don't know it, they can't control their lives. That don't know how to live the Spirit-filled life. It's the ultimate basic. Confess your sins and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Isn't that right? They don't know that. How on earth can you manage the problems of life if you don't even know, A, how to confess your sins, and B, that it results in the filling of the Holy Spirit, and you can't execute the Christian way of life unless you are filled with the Spirit? Now, you can't even crank the engine unless you understand this. If you're not advancing, you're falling behind. 7. Paul brings this verse, begins it with a mandate not to worry, since this sin is so efficient in making the faith rest drill unavailable by keeping the believer out of fellowship. 8. If the believer cannot function under the faith rest drill, then his prayer life is shut down. It does not get past the ceiling. Most prayers prayed in this country don't get past the ceiling. 9. It is faith rest that makes your prayers effective, since effective prayer demands faith in the power of God to answer it. Do you have faith in the power of God to answer your prayers? Next comes the divine alternative to worry, introduced by the conjunction Allah. A-double-L-A, translated but. This is a conjunction of strong contrast between what is mentioned before it, which is worry, and what is mentioned afterward, which is prayer. Stop worrying, start praying. 9. This verse gives us an idea of how to recover not only from sin, but also the mechanics. Rebound is obviously implied by the conjunction Allah, although not stated. You can't stop worrying, which is a sin, and then start praying, which requires the filling of the Holy Spirit, unless you rebound first. So Allah implies rebound has to be involved. If you're worrying, you're in sin and you're out of fellowship. You are over here in carnality, and you do not pray in carnality, in darkness. You have to pray over here under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and you can't get back over here under the ministry of the Spirit unless you rebound first. So Allah implies rebound. 10. Next, we're told how to pray, introduced by the prepositional phrase, in pot. That's E-N-P-A-S, in pot, in every. And when you find the preposition in without a noun following, then the adjective pot means in every circumstance. 11. What follows are two nouns, each preceded by a definite article, and we have pay. That's the ada. Pay. P-E-I with an iota subscript. These are not translated. These definite articles are not translated, but linked with the two nouns that follow it, and it combines in every circumstance with prayer and supplication. So prayer comes first, the instrumental of means from the noun prosuke. P-R-O-S-E-U-C-H-E, prosuke, by means of prayer. Prayer may be described as an instantaneous, extra-dimensional communications network. It transcends time and space and enters into the eternal state at the moment it is thought or spoken. So here is a diagram that we will use a little bit now, the instantaneous extra-dimensional communications network. And it's color-coded. Blue is divine initiative, green is human initiative. Divine initiative begins with the eternal logos, the righteous thoughts of God, the eternal standards. A certain number of these eternal standards are revealed to us through divine revelation and results in inspired scripture. God is the initiative for these things. He is the eternal logos. He initiated divine revelation. He initiated the inspired scripture. Inspired scripture, therefore, is useless unless it is lifted off the page and transferred to the soul, and that requires human initiative, human free will, human volition positively applied. Therefore, the grace apparatus for perception transfers inspired scripture from the pages of the Bible to the believer's soul, resulting in epinosis. Positive volition produces this inventory of ideas in the cardia. It is from this inventory that a believer prays. You pray from an inventory of biblical ideas, and you recycle that back to God who hears your prayer. Therefore, what He is hearing is what He has already been thinking in eternity past. You have learned it. You have made it a part of your thought process through the system He established to communicate with you, and now you communicate back with Him the very things He has transferred to you, and that makes it an instantaneous, extra-dimensional communications network. We will therefore expand and show you that over here we have the divine decree. When God hears your prayer, He recognizes it, but He does so in eternity past. In eternity past is when the divine decree was actually executed. And in the divine decree, God uses His omniscience to know in eternity past the prayers that are prayed and the prayers that are not prayed. And if you pray a prayer and it is properly done from epinosis inventory, then He hears that prayer and he puts it in your palm chip. And that prayer is recorded in eternity past, and he knew you would pray it. And it has been lifted to him properly. And therefore, since he has promised to answer your prayer, the answer is put in the ROM chip in eternity past. People ask me, well, if God knew what we were going to do, blah, 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 then there's no reason to pray. And I'm saying, well, look at it this way. Since you have that attitude, and God knew you had that attitude in eternity past, and that you were not going to pray, he has no obligation to put any answers for you in the ROM chip. As far as you're concerned, the ROM chip is empty because you never made a request, which he mandates for you to do. You're mandated to pray. Now, we'll expand on this idea as we move along in our study. Point 12. In the New Testament, this word is always associated with prayer, with emphasis on the act of addressing God. Our word is prosuke, by means of prayer. And the emphasis is on the act of addressing God. That's what prayer is. You commit an act. You choose to address God. It is also the preferred usage if the act of prayer is indicated but not its content. Therefore, in this context, it refers to a system of prayer. There is a system to address God, and there you go. That's it. That's the system. When you enter into prayer, this is what it looks like. 13. Prayers are to be expressed to the Father, Matthew 6, verse 9, in the power of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 6, 18, in accordance with His will, 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15, and in the name of Jesus Christ, John 14, verses 13 and 14. There's your format for prayer. You don't pray to Jesus or O Holy Spirit, you pray to the Father. You have an order that you approach His throne of grace. You're speaking to the God of the universe. There's protocol. Do you march into court at London? Just march in on Queen Elizabeth and start just chatting away. You give her more respect. 14. Proper prayer can have several categories, which are implied next by the second instrumental of means, the noun deesis. The double E there, but one is... This is an epsilon, this is an eta. That sounds like an A in English. D-E-E-S-I-S, deesis. And the best English translation is entreaty and means to make an earnest request. This word can mean petition for personal needs or for requests in general, which would include intercession for others. 15. All requests are to be submitted through the divinely constituted system of prayer. Properly submitted prayers are answered in the divine decree. Now, I need to take a little time to remind you of some things you already know, but we want to think prayer here. Now, let's look at this computer of the divine decree. Let's look at the attribute of omniscience for a moment. God has eternally known all that is knowable. There is nothing that is a surprise to Him. In any eternity past, through omniscience, He was able to look into human history, to look forward into His creation, not only of the universe, but also of those creatures that would be involved in human history, both angelic and human, and observe their volitional decisions, thought, decision, and action, and to know ahead of time what they would be and how they would interrelate, and the impact that both positive and negative thoughts, decisions, and actions would have, and take it down to its secondary, tertiary, and even further levels of impact throughout history. And if you change one of your decisions, it affects all of history. And He knew that, and therefore He organized it, and it all achieves His end, which is the ultimate victory in the angelic conflict. And therefore His omniscience is able to look into history and know what you would think, what you would decide, and what you would do. And He also knows what you're not going to think, what you're not going to decide, and what you're not going to do. And therefore, this is the potentials, things that could occur in human history but do not, and therefore they're not decrees. You don't pray,
They're not in the decree, and it's not going to happen, and you can say, well, I meant to. No, you didn't. That's the point. And then there's the actual, what actually occurs, the absolute reality of events that do occur in human history. That goes into the decrees, and your thoughts, decisions, and actions are on your prom chip, the free will of man chip. We'll explain this one in a moment, or at least remind you of it. You already know these things. But let's talk about the prayers you pray. When you lift a prayer, properly executed, God recognizes that in eternity past, and He puts it on your prom chip, right here. In eternity past, but your decision to do this is in time. And He knows it's going to occur the moment it will occur. And when it does, He's already heard the prayer, as we'll note in certain passages before long. He's already heard it, and He's already put the answer in the wrong chip. And it's all incorporated into human history so that God's perfect timing means that when you pray the prayer, He's got the answer ready. It was included in His entire plan for human history, the answer to your prayer. What about if you choose not to pray? The answer is not a part of human history unless His grace just decides to grace you out. And therefore, the answer is put over here in the ROM chip. All of this happened in eternity past because He's smart enough to know what you were going to think, decide, and do, and took care of the details. You lift a prayer, He processes it. He puts the answer into human history. It's all incorporated into every thought, decision, and action of every person who's ever lived. The entire plan plays out, and at the proper time, the answer hits historically. Now you decide you want to pray some now? You want to get into praying? I think so. All requests are submitted through the divinely constituted system of prayer. Properly submitted prayers are answered in the divine decree. 16. In eternity past, God knew all that was knowable, the potential as well as the actual. The actual included His knowledge of every thought, decision, and action that His omniscience perceived would take place in human history. 17. These thoughts, decisions, and actions of every believer were programmed into the divine decree. This category of divine omniscience is called foreknowledge and can be illustrated by imagining the divine decree as a giant computer into which God has inserted this data, your prayer. We may further illustrate this by imagining that when God inserted the data, He programmed it into a prom chip. Definition from the Webster's New World Computer Dictionary, 9th edition, page 300, under the entry PROM. It means, is an acronym, which means programmable read-only memory. PROM chips can be programmed just once, that's your volition, after which the programming becomes permanent. God knows what you will think. And you wake up one day and you say, I'll fool Him. I was going to do A today, but I'm going to do B. Like God didn't know you tried to fool Him in eternity past as yet. Well, but guess what's in the decree? B is in the decree. Thus, the prom chip illustrates human free will programmed once by the believer's volition, and since it is foreknown, it cannot be rewritten. 18. Consequently, God perceived your prayer in eternity past and placed it into the divine decree on your prom chip. Isaiah 65, verse 24. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. 19. God also processed our prayers in eternity past, and if we submit them according to His will, He will answer them. 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15. And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, and whatever we ask, first-class condition, and He does, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. 20. God inserted His answer into the divine decrees in a similar way that a computer saves data on a ROM chip.
Again, from Webster's Computer Dictionary, page 311, under the entry read-only memory, or ROM chip. A ROM chip contains essential system programs that neither the user nor the computer can erase. God programs the sovereignty of God chip, or the ROM chip, at the factory, so to speak. That is the divine will. It is put into that chip, and that chip cannot be altered by human free will or any other avenue of influence. God decided, it is decreed, and it cannot be altered. The answer is in the computer. And yours can be programmed once. And how did you program it on this particular occasion? You prayed thus and so within the system. And the thus and so was processed in eternity past, and it was answered. And all you got to, and you will pray, by the way, he knows you will. And when you do, incorporated into the plan of God for human history is the answer to your prayer at the perfect time. That's what they mean about God's perfect timing. You pray and then you want it to happen Tuesday. Well, maybe Wednesday. How about Thursday? And his perfect timing for the answer may be a year from now. You pray it, you have patience, you move on with your life. And prevailing prayer, continuous prayer to God and a proper approach over a given issue is advisable as well, according to Acts chapter 12. Thus, the ROM chip illustrates the sovereignty of God and the immutability of his decision. Point 21. Here then is how prayer works. Point 1. You express a prayer to God utilizing the biblical system we are developing. First of all, you pray to the Father. Secondly, under the power of the Holy Spirit, assuming rebound has been executed if necessary. Followed by 3, thanksgiving to God. 4, intercession for others. 5, petition for self. And 6, in the name of Christ. That's the format. Secondly, this prayer is a collection of thoughts, decisions, and actions perceived in eternity past by the omniscience of God. Before you prayed it, God answered it, Isaiah 65:24. Thirdly, first, he recognized the prayer by programming it into your prom chip. He knew you would pray it, because omniscience can perceive what will happen in the future with the same clarity as we can the past. 4. Because you prayed in accordance with his will, God is obligated under his promise in 1 John 5:14-15 to answer it. And the details of his answer are inserted into the divine decrees into the ROM chip. 5. God's timing is perfect. He has so arranged human history that the answer to your prayer is as much a part of history as the prayer you pray. God's involved in this too. You know that your prayer is a part of history because you know you prayed it. The answer is as much a part of history as the prayer you prayed. 6. When you pray the prayer, the answer is in the divine decree, awaiting its perfect point in time to become a reality for you. While they are still speaking, I will hear. Point 22 has a number of negative aspects to this concept. It would be good if we could finish this page tonight, but I don't think we have time for it because our time has run out. But we will resume at point 22 tomorrow evening, and what it will undertake, we've looked at positive aspects. God hears your prayer. It is prayed according to his will, and we'll examine that in a little more detail later. But it is properly submitted. He processes it. He recognizes it in eternity past as valid. He answers it in the ROM chip, and in history it occurs in his good timing. And now we want to address, beginning tomorrow evening, what about the prayers that are not prayed under the same set of data that we have noted here? We will evaluate what happens when you don't pray. So, don't pray tonight.
And tomorrow night we'll see why nothing is going to happen. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege and opportunity to study your word in an environment of freedom. We thank you that you have given us this privilege through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. You have given us this privilege by the fact we're simply believers in your Son, Jesus Christ. And also contributing to this privilege, this environment of freedom, of those who are willing to stand in harm's way on our behalf. Those men and women who have gone to fight yet another war for this country. We pray for each of them, for their protection. We pray for their provisions. We pray for early dismissal so that they might return home, and not only to home, but to their families. We thank you for a job well done by these people. We thank you for victory, and we pray for the aftermath of this war that it would run smoothly, that those who were critical of it would see that freedom is far greater than anything totalitarianism can offer. Therefore, we pray for our President, George W. Bush, for those who advise him, both civilian and military, and that they could withstand the opposition that will come their way, that they will be courageous under pressure because they have confidence in you. And may we utilize the freedom bought by the blood of others to continue our pursuit of truth, our growth in grace, and ultimately the glorification of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen.